We're going to begin by singing from Psalm 67a, and the tune is number 207, Trenton. God bless and pity us, shine on us with your face, that earth and nations all may know your way and saving grace. Let's stand to worship God.
God bless and pity us.
Please remain standing for prayer. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God blessed forever, one God, yet three persons, we draw near in the attitude of worship. We confess at the outset of this service that we can never understand you fully because you're infinite. We cannot understand how you're one being. The Lord our God is one God. Yet within that being, there are also three persons. But this is how you've revealed yourself in your word, and this is how we worship you. We worship you, God the Father. We acknowledge that you're the fount of every blessing. You're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're our Father through adoption. What amazing love you've shown towards us that we're your children. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We worship you, God the Father. We also worship you, God the Son. You're God blessed forever as well, yet in the fullness of time, you come into this world, you became a man, you dwelt among us, and we rejoice in your obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. We thank you that you're now risen from the dead and that you at this moment ever lived to make intercession for us. We worship you, God the Son, and we worship you, God the Holy Spirit. It is to you that we're indebted for our understanding of spiritual subjects. We confess that by nature we're dead in trespasses and sins, with no love for the things of God. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for their spirit yet he discerned. But yet as it's pleased you to make us alive, you've shown us our sin, you've shown us the beauty of Christ, and these things have become meaningful to us. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you, we worship you, we acknowledge you're the only God there is. We acknowledge that you're the creator, the sustainer of all things. We acknowledge that you're our God, and we worship you, and we ask this evening that you would help us as we meet here in this way. We pray that you would bless us and pity us as we've just been singing. We marvel at the thought that 2,000 years ago, Jews sang this psalm, and they were singing and praying for a blessing for the entire world, and that prayer has been answered because we are Gentiles. And we pray, Father, that you would bless the Jews. We pray that you might be merciful to that nation of Israel. We realize that they've rejected the Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But we pray, O God, that you might show them indeed that he has come. Take that veil away from their eyes. And we pray for the sad situation there at this moment. We pray that this war in Gaza might soon cease. And we pray that through it all, many might come to know you. We pray that these people will see that they've no answer to their own problems. And we pray that in some way, Lord, that we cannot understand, that you might engraft the Jews back into that olive tree, and that you might bring many Palestinians to a knowledge of yourself. Remember other troubled parts of the world. We think of the Ukraine this evening. Lord, be merciful to the people there. How sad it is, day after day this battle goes on and there seems to be no end to it. And we ask, what is the profit in it all? We pray that you might turn the heart of Putin, that he might see the folly of his ways, that he might see that this is of no value whatsoever, and that this war might be over sooner rather than later. But yet, O God, we again acknowledge your sovereignty, and we know that through it all you can build the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, remember our own land. We pray for our own land. We look around and we have to say that we're not at all encouraged by what we see. We see that people do their own thing. They count the law of God as a strange thing. They make their own laws. They live for self and pleasure. And Lord, there's a great moral decline. We remind you again that there are many politicians in our land, both here and across the water, who promote abortion and euthanasia and all this nonsense that we hear about gender change and so forth. And all we can ask, Lord, is be merciful to us. Lord, people seem in many cases even to have lost their common sense. Lord, be merciful to us as a nation and turn us around. Again, we cannot see how it would happen. It doesn't look as if it could happen, but you're the Lord God Almighty. And we pray again that you might revive us and that you might be gracious to us and that we might see better days within our lifetime. And Father, I pray for this congregation here. I pray for the members. I pray as we go about our various activities throughout the coming week that you'd be with each one of us. Help us first and foremost, Father, to keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We face enemies such as the world and the flesh and the devil. And we pray, Father, that we would fight the good fight of faith and that we would take these battles seriously, that we would not allow the world to conform us to his own mould. We pray, too, that we would resist the devil so that he might flee from us. And we pray, too, that you might gain us victory over indwelling sin, that we might mortify the deeds of the body, that we might watch and pray, that we enter not into temptation. Bless us as individuals, bless us corporately as well, and may love be found among us, that love which so pleases you because it is your own handiwork, that love whereby you command the blessing forevermore, wherever your people dwell together in unity. So, Lord, remember this congregation. We think, too, of the weddings that are due to take place in coming days. We pray for these young couples. We pray that they might be a little picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. May husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and give himself for it. May wives be submissive to their husbands in the Lord. And if there are children from these unions and the children are a heritage of the Lord, we pray, Father, that they might obey their parents, for that is right, and that fathers may not provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up and nurture an admonition of the Lord. We pray that these young couples might establish Christian families, which would be a blessing not only to themselves, but a blessing to those around it, so that people might see the difference Christianity makes in their lives. So, Father, help us this evening. Grant us your Spirit. Do not treat us according to our sins. Continue to receive us in the Beloved. And do us good, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read from a couple sections of God's Word. First of all, a couple verses from Acts chapter 2, just two or three verses, and then we're going to read from Acts chapter 4. Two verses from Acts 2, verse 22, down to verse 24, three verses. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And now also turn, please, to Acts chapter 4. And we'll read down as far as verse 28. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he is made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they'd been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they had all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old in whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Amen. We're now going to sing from Psalm 22, a psalm from which our Lord quoted on the cross, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me?" We're going to sing the first 6 verses, and the tune is Gabriel number 90. My God, oh, why have you forsaken me? Oh, why are you so far from giving help and from my groaning cry?" Psalm 22, verses 1 to 6, tune 90, let's stand to sing. standing for prayer. Father, once again, as we turn to your word, we thank you that you've spoken, and we rejoice that the entrance of your word gives light to our hearts. We pray this evening for understanding of your word. Help us to learn more about our Savior, to those who believe he is precious, and we pray that we might respond with wonder, love, and praise, and loving obedience to him throughout all the days of our lives. Hear us, we pray now, and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a child, I remember learning a well-known nursery rhyme. It was called "Who Killed Cock Robin?" Just in case you haven't heard it, here's how it goes. "Who killed Cock Robin?" "I," said the sparrow, "with my bow and arrow, I killed Cock Robin." "Who saw him die?" "I," said the fly, "with my little teeny eye, I saw him die." Now, even though the subject matter of that poem is pretty solemn, it actually ends on a reasonably happy note. It ends as follows: "All the birds of the air fell a-sighing and a-sobbing when they heard the bell toll for poor Cock Robin." Now, there is an alternative ending to that, in which the sparrow killed Cock Robin. The sparrow who killed Cock Robin is hanged for his crime. But that's one of the nursery rhymes I learned as a child. Now, it's a pretty harmless bit of poetry. Some would call it doggerel. And there's really no moral significance whatsoever, apart from reminding us of the fact that there is such a thing as capital punishment. However, this evening, friends, I want to ask an infinitely more important question. Who killed Jesus Christ? Who put him to death? 2,000 years ago, the Son of God was crucified outside a city wall in Jerusalem between two thieves. And it's no exaggeration to say that his death is the most important event that has ever taken place in the history of the world. The ramifications of that event not only go back to the beginning of time, because through it, Adam and Eve are now in heaven, the impact of it will also extend to the very end of time until every last one of the elect is gathered in. That's because Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And every single person who rests their never-dying soul upon that person will go to heaven when they die. Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. We're reminded of the exclusiveness of our salvation through Christ in this very chapter, Acts 4, verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So friends, but for the death and subsequent resurrection of Christ, heaven would be empty of human beings. However, because of it, it will be full, and Christ will see the travel of his soul and be satisfied. But who put him to death? That question is not quite as straightforward as it might appear. I was reminded of that when we went to senior camp many years ago. And on the Lord's Day afternoon, we went to Hyde Park, where there were debates between Christians and Muslims and Jews. And a Jew started to speak, and he said that the Romans killed Jesus. And a Muslim retorted with the accusations that the Jews killed him. He said, "Did not the people cry out, 'His blood be upon us and upon our children'?" And the Jew had nothing to say to that. So the answer isn't entirely straightforward. Who did kill him? Later on, I'm going to quote Octavius Winslow, who asked the question, "Who delivered up Jesus to die?" And he gave four answers. And I'm going to include those four answers in the sermon tonight, because they're all mentioned in some of the verses that I've just read. But I want to include four further answers. So there are eight answers in total that I want to give to the question, who put Jesus to death? Who killed him? And the first answer is this: Pilate played a part. He's mentioned in verse 27. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Matthew 27, verse 26 tells us of the part he played. "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Pilate was, of course, the Roman governor in charge of Christ's civil trial In those days, Israel was subject to Roman rule, and the Jews had no authority to put anyone to death without permission from the Roman authorities. And it was Pilate who handed Christ over to the Jews for crucifixion. But he didn't do it without a great struggle. You remember the story? Pilate was caught in the horns of a dilemma. He knew Christ was innocent, and he confessed as much. He said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man." But he also wanted to please the people and to hold on to his job. So we made at least 4 attempts to release Christ and to avoid having to make a decision about him. But they all failed. You remember the 4 attempts? First of all, he tried to avoid having anything at all to do with him. He knew that this prisoner was unique, and he didn't want to judge him. In John 18, verse 31, Pilate says, "Take you him and judge him." He wanted to hand the matter over to the Jews, but of course the Jews wouldn't let Pilate off the hook as easily as that. They knew that they couldn't kill him without permission from the Romans, so they continued to pester Pilate as to what he was going to do. And so Pilate kept on coming back to the situation. What am I going to do with this man? And friends, no matter how much you attempt to put Christ out of your mind, you know he'll never go away. Because every time you meet a Christian, you're reminded of the transformation that he alone can bring about. And that question comes back to haunt us. What do you think of Christ? What are you going to do with Christ? How are you going to respond to him? So Pilate tried to avoid having anything at all to do with him. And then secondly, we read that he tried to pass the buck. There's mention of Herod here in this passage. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles are gathered together. And you remember the gospel account, Pilate sent our Lord to Herod in the hope that that pagan king would accept responsibility for the matter. But what did Herod do? He sent him back to Pilate. So Pilate was struggling, and the depth of his soul, he knew that the man was innocent. But yet, Christ kept on appearing before him, and he had to make a decision as to what he was going to do. Christ would simply not go away. So Pilate tried, first of all, to avoid having anything to do with him. He said to the Jews, "You take him and deal with him." Secondly, he tried to pass the buck to Herod, but Herod returned him to Pilate. And then thirdly, he tried to have it both ways. He hoped that by chastising Christ, that would satisfy both parties. And so he said, "I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Now, of course, that was very wrong, because if a man's innocent, you don't chastise him. But he thought, surely these people are not so bloodthirsty that they will kill him. I will chastise him and hope that that will be the end of the matter. But you know what happened. They continued to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate was being forced into a corner. What was he going to do with Jesus Christ? And then the last attempt he made to get rid of Christ was this. He tried to do the right thing using the wrong methods. Let me explain what I mean. Pilate really wanted to release Christ, and at that point, a suggestion came to his mind. He was a pragmatic man, and he knew that there was a custom among the Jews for them to release a prisoner at the feast. So he thought, well, surely they'll choose Christ over Barabbas. Here's a way out. Surely they will choose Christ. But no matter what happened, no matter what Pilate thought, the crowd still wanted blood. And with great reluctance, Pilate eventually handed him over to be crucified. And even then, he tried to salve his conscience with double talk. He said, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. See you to it." But you can't declare someone innocent and then hand them over to be crucified at the same time. And that's double talk. And if Pilate had been a man of principle, he would have let Christ go. But of course, God had ordained it otherwise. So Pilate was guilty of handing Christ over to be crucified. It takes more than water to wash away innocent blood. You remember he washed his hands and said, "See you to it." And the Apostles' Creed acknowledges the part that Pilate played in the death of Christ. You're familiar with the words, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate." Pilate handed him over to be crucified. And friends, Pilate's spirit is still with us today. This tragic man who handed Christ over to be crucified is a picture of those who fear men more than Christ. On the one hand, he wanted to release Christ. He knew he was innocent. But on the other hand, he also wanted to satisfy the crowd and to hold on to his job. And tragically, the shouts of the crowd prevailed. And John 19, verse 12 says that the people cried out, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend." And the threat of losing his job meant that Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Ultimately, Pilate preferred to hold on to his job, to enjoy the people's verdict, and to enjoy worldly benefits, rather than take a stand on the side of Christ. And he made the wrong choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. We face the same choice as Pilate. So that's the first party that played a part in the death of Christ. Pilate played a part. He was the Roman governor who handed him over to be crucified. But then secondly, Judas played a part. Judas, one of the 12, betrayed him. And in the biblical account of Judas, we encounter that strange interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You see, it was foreordained from all eternity that this should happen because it was predicted in the Old Testament scripture. Psalm 41, verse 9, "Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And while those words originally referred to Ahithophel, they're quoted in the gospel as having reference to Judas. So God had planned it that Judas would betray the Lord. Luke 22, verse 22, emphasizes the sovereignty of God in the matter. "Truly the Son of Man goes, as it was determined by Almighty God." Now, does this mean then that Judas was a sad victim of fate, a tool of divine providence, someone who's to be pitied because he was simply a pawn caught up in the great scheme of things? Absolutely not. Because, friends, the same Bible that teaches that God is absolutely sovereign also teaches that we are absolutely responsible for everything we ever do. And Luke 22, verse 22, emphasizes both these matters. "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." There's the sovereignty of God. "But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." There's Judas's responsibility. Charles Simeon put it like this, and it's not easy to explain the link between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, but Charles Simeon made this helpful comment on one occasion. He said, "The truth is not in the middle. It's not on one extreme, but it's at both extremes. It's not that God is sovereign and man isn't responsible, or man is responsible and God isn't sovereign. It's God is sovereign and man is responsible." So while this was sovereignly determined, God holds Judas responsible for his sin. And his sin was, of course, the sin of covetousness. He was the one who acted as treasurer among that little band. And all along he'd been embezzling money to feather his own nest. And there was one particular incident in our Lord's life which brought the evil that was in his heart to a surface. A certain woman did a beautiful thing. She broke an alabaster box of ointment and anointed our Lord with it. And you remember Judas was so angry, because in his eyes it was a great waste equivalent to the loss of a year's wages. He would have liked to have got his hand on that money. And that was as much as he could take. And after that, he purposed to recoup the loss by betraying Christ. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief price to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. That's what Judas thought Christ was worth. They say everybody has a price. Well, Judas certainly had his. For 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed the Lord. Judas played a part. And sadly, there are those who have followed him and stumbled in the same area. Friends, there are people who lose out with God for one reason: covetousness. The love of money. At the root of all evil, all forms of evil. People will tell lies. People will kill for money. That's why scripture says, "Beware of covetousness," which is idolatry. Covetousness can take a hold of us and lead us into places where it's not a good place to be. So make sure you're serving the right God. Make sure you're serving the Creator rather than setting your affection on something else like money, which you can't take with you, because, friends, there are no pockets in a shroud. Judas played a part. and the death of Christ. Pilate played a part. Thirdly, the religious leaders played a part. Our Lord was not only charged before a civil tribunal, he was charged before a religious tribunal overseen by Caiaphas. In fact, Christ said the guilt of the religious tribunal was greater than the guilt of the civil tribunal. John 19, verse 11, he says, "He that delivered me unto you has a greater sin." And the religious leaders really ought to have known better. Remember, friends, we're talking about the so-called religious experts. We're talking about people who claimed to be the guardians of orthodoxy. They were supposed to be well-versed in the scriptures. They claimed to follow Jehovah. But they didn't recognize the Messiah of whom those scriptures spoke. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And it's almost inevitable that they would end up killing Christ because the two parties were on a collision course from the beginning. Our Lord fought with the religious leaders more than with any other group. You remember how it all began right at the outset of his ministry? He went into the temple and cleansed it and threw them out for making his father's house a den of thieves. Imagine how the religious leaders felt then. They were supposed to care for the father's house. They were supposed to look after it and do things God's way, but that allowed it to become a place of merchandise. And our Lord threw them out. That was egg over their face. They were deeply humbled. That was the beginning of it all. And then as time went on, of course, Christ spoke with authority and not as the scribes. And there were occasions when he swept away all the traditions at a stroke and brought them back to the true meaning of the law of God. And he said, "You have heard that it has been said, this is what you believe, but I say unto you." And he took them back to the word of God. It's not nice being exposed in that way. And then there were occasions when they tried to trap our Lord, weren't they? They were very subtle. And he astounded them with his wisdom. Here's one example in particular. That they asked him, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And they asked him that question, not because they really wanted to know the answer, but because they wanted to trap him. No matter what he said, they thought they had him. Because if he said, "Render unto God," well, they would have claimed to the authorities, complained to the authorities. They say he's not having respect to the authorities. But if he said, support the authorities, they would have said, "Here's a man who doesn't acknowledge God." So they thought they had him impaled on this dilemma. But you remember the amazing answer he gave. "Render unto Caesar the things that belong unto Caesar, and unto God the things belong unto God." And they had nothing to say. Shut their mouths. So all along, this relationship between our Lord and the religious leaders was becoming more and more intense. And then there were times when he exposed their hypocrisy, called them whitewashed sepulchres. And it was the raising of Lazarus that became the last straw for these religious leaders. Here was a miracle like which the world had never seen before. They couldn't argue with our Lord's credentials, and that miracle seemed to rile them. And they said, "The whole world has gone after this man." So they purposed to put Lazarus in the grave for a second time. And they decided that they would have to get rid of Christ too. They became convinced that he was the greatest threat to their very existence. And of course, Judas presented them with the opportunity they desired. He came to them and offered to hand over Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And they held a religious trial in the middle of the night, totally illegal, of course, without any proper witnesses. But the whole thing was a travesty of justice. Remember, these are religious people, supposed to be good people. But friends, sometimes religious people are the most inveterate haters of the truth. And Pilate was a shrewd judge of character. He knew what they were like. And this is what he said, Matthew 27, verse 18. He knew that for envy they delivered him. You see, think about it. Throughout our Lord's ministry, he was becoming more and more successful. People were following him. But what was happening to the religious leaders? Their nose was being put out of joint because they were being exposed. So they thought, "We'll have to get rid of this man." The religious leaders played a part. Friends, are you a religious person? Sometimes religious people hate Christ. It's tragic, but it's true. You see, Christ says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He says, "All your religion is useless without my grace." That's a very humbling thing to have to believe. But that's what he says. Friends, all our works, any efforts we ever make to get to heaven, they're useless. They're as dross in God's eyes. And Christ says, you have to trust in me alone, otherwise you'll never go to heaven. So the religious leaders played a part. Another group that played a part were the Jews. The Jews played a part. Look at verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. They played a part too. Now some of them did follow Christ, but for the most part, the nation rejected him. He came unto his own and his own received him not. And one of the reasons why they rejected Christ was that he didn't fit their notions of messiahship. They wanted a political leader, someone who would make them the head of the nations, someone who would deliver them from the tyranny of the Romans. But as we're reminded this morning, that's not the sort of kingdom Christ came to establish. My kingdom is not of this world. And perhaps the events of John 6 hinted at what was to come. You remember they tried to make him king by force, but Christ wouldn't have it. And he went off onto the mountain to pray. And then, so-called Palm Sunday, we consider that this morning, where our Lord revealed his true identity. But that wasn't the sort of king most of the people wanted. And you remember that even when our Lord was hanging on the tree, they were mocking him, despising his kingship. They said, if he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Yeah, the Jews as a nation rejected him, tragically. He wasn't the sort of deliverer they wanted. And perhaps the most tragic action of the crowd was their comment, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Friends, when people utter such an imprecation as that upon themselves, his blood, the blood of the Son of God, be upon us and upon our children. When people utter such an imprecation as that, we should not be surprised that it has ramifications down the centuries. And personally speaking, I'm convinced that you can draw a direct line from those words to Auschwitz. I'm not denying Hitler's responsibility, but when people say his blood be upon us and upon our children, that's a terrible thing to say. When people pronounce such judgment upon themselves, they cannot escape with impunity. However, having said that, that doesn't mean they're beyond the pale. Of course not. Read Romans 11. Aren't we given promises there to pray for the Jews? God is able to graft them into the olive tree of redemption again. So keep on praying that God might yet reveal himself to the Jews and that they might acknowledge the Messiah they despised and crucified. The Jews played a part. Pilate played a part. Judas played a part. The religious leaders played a part. The Jews played a part. Satan played a part. Our Lord was very aware of this because in Luke 22 verse 53, he made this announcement to the religious leaders. He said, this is your hour in the power of darkness. Satan is now active, he said. You remember the first gospel promise? It reminds us of the part that Satan was to play at Calvary. Genesis 3 verse 15, God pronounced judgment upon a silent serpent and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and his seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So what way was God depicting what would happen at Calvary? At Calvary, Satan would pierce Christ's heel by killing him, but at the expense of a bruised head. That's what happened at Calvary, isn't it? Satan pierced Christ's heel by putting him to death. But God smashed Satan's head. There's a big difference between having your ankle sprained at football and having your head smashed with a hammer. Satan hated Christ and he wanted him put to death. But unwittingly, he was receiving his comeuppance at the same time, wasn't he? Because as he put Christ to death, what was God doing? Christ was spoiling principalities and powers and making a show of them openly. Through Christ's death, all the havoc that Satan originally introduced in the garden was being turned aside for those that believe in him. And as a result, heaven will be full, even though Satan wanted it to be empty. But perhaps you ask, what evidence is there that Satan played a part, that he was involved in putting Christ to death? Well, for starters, he prompted Judas to do his dirty work, didn't he? Luke 22, verse 3, Satan entered Judas. Here's the devil's activity. But the religious leaders were also the lackeys of the devil, too, weren't they? You know that they were very much involved in the death of Christ. They had a deep-seated hatred for him, and their totally unjust trial and mockery were all ultimately sourced in hell, because our Lord said of them on an earlier day, you're of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. Satan was involved in Calvary. Now, I don't like to think too much about the devil's mindset, because we're to set our affections on things above and not on things beneath. But the tension he experienced must have been unbearable. Think about it for a moment. He really wanted to destroy Christ. But at the same time, as he vented his malice upon him, those words must have kept ringing in his ears. You're going to get your head bruised. I'm going to smash your head. So what was Satan to do? He hated Christ. He wanted to put him to death. But God had said, while you're doing that, I'm smashing your head. And I wonder, did Satan realize that at a point? And was that behind, was his activity behind the cries of the people for Christ to come down from the cross? You remember Luke 22, verse 35, the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with him sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. I wonder, was at that point, was Satan trying to get Christ to come down from the cross because he didn't want his head smashed? Who can enter the mindset of Satan, the mystery of lawlessness? But in any case, Satan played a part. He hated Christ, and he pierced Christ's heel at Calvary. I don't need to remind you that Satan's still active today, isn't he? Do you know he's present in every service of worship? Yes, we trust that God will be present by his Spirit, but what did our Lord teach in the parable of the sower as the word goes forth? He depicted seed being spread and the fowls of the air plucking the seed. And what does that mean? It speaks of Satan plucking the seed from the hearts of men and women. Do you know it's possible to hear God's word and for the devil to put thoughts in your head and make you think of something else entirely so that you don't profit from the word at all? Satan is present in a service of worship. He still hates God. But the good news, of course, is that Christ came to destroy all the works of the devil. And if we put our trust in him, he will save us. Absolutely. Yes, Satan played a part. The Father played a part too. The Father. Verse 28. All of this took place according to God's eternal purpose. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, according to the Father's plan. All of this happened because your hand and your purpose determined it before to be done. Friends, behind all this catastrophe of human sinfulness, something else quite wonderful was happening. God had a purpose in it all. And in the midst of human wickedness, Christ was standing at the bar of divine justice as a substitute for sinners. And God in love had appointed him to be the sin bearer, the one who would soak up the wrath that our sins deserve, so that all who believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. So this death of Christ can be viewed from all sorts of different angles. On a human level, it was an event of terrible wickedness. But from the divine perspective, we have an insight here into the Father's love for sinners. God so desired to fill heaven with his people that he put his son through all of this. Why? Because Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the way God looks at Calvary. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here's the Father's love at Calvary. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, of course, this aspect of spiritual truth is far more important than anything else I've said before now. All sorts of parties were involved in the death of Christ. But here's the one thing to remember, friends. Behind it all was the Father's love. And let me now quote what Octavius Winslow said. He asked the question, who delivered up Jesus to die? And this is his answer. And this is what prompted me to preach this sermon along this angle. He said, not Judas for money, although that was true in a sense. Not Pilate for fear, although Pilate was afraid and that's why he did hand him over. Not the Jews for envy, but there was a truth in that too. He says, but the Father for love. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And I want now to illustrate the part the Father played at Calvary using Genesis 46. This was an illustration that Sinclair Ferguson gave once in a sermon I heard. And it's a lovely illustration of the part the Father played at Calvary. Genesis 46 is a deathbed scene. And before Jacob died, he brought in his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, into the father's bedchamber. And he presented the two boys before him in such a way that Manasseh, the firstborn, was to receive the superior blessing. He was on the right hand, while Ephraim, the younger, was to receive the inferior blessing that was in the left hand. But you remember what Jacob did when he was asked to bless these two? He switched hands. He switched hands. Now, friends, that is what God does to all who believe on his Son. It's as if the believer and Christ stand before the Father and he switches hands. Instead of pronouncing his Son blessed and us cursed, because that is what we deserve, he switches hands and he curses his Son and he blesses us instead. The great exchange. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is how one of the church fathers puts it, the Epistle of Diognetus. O blessed exchange, O unsearchable operation, O unexpected benefit, that the transgression of many should be hidden in the one righteous person, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. The Father played a part. Jesus also played a part. Now, looking at the death of Christ from one angle, it would be easy to conclude that our Lord was a helpless victim, entirely passive in his death. And there are certain texts which would appear to suggest just that. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers was dumb, he opened not his mouth. 2 Corinthians 3:14, he was crucified through weakness. It would appear on the surface that our Lord was passive, that something happened to him that he couldn't prevent. But friends, that if that's how you understand the death of Christ, that would be a gross misunderstanding. Because you see, Christ's death is different from any other death that ever happened in the history of the world. When we die, our lives are taken from us, and we can't do anything about it. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But that was not the case with Christ. Jesus Christ was gloriously active in everything that he did, even in the depths of his sufferings. He was the sovereign Lord controlling everything, even with regard to his own death. And we have a little hint at that in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember a band of captors came to capture him? And just for a moment before they apprehended him, our Lord let them know who was in control. He asked them who they were looking for, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he, quoting the divine name. And you remember at that point, we're told that as soon as he said that to them, they went backward and fell to the ground. It seems there was some putting forth of power at that time, which reminded them who they were dealing with. They were dealing with God the Son. Christ was reminding them, I am in control. And it was only after he made that point that he let them apprehend him. And here are a couple of verses which emphasize the part that our Lord played in his own death. Friends, he is the only person in history who was absolutely sovereign over his own death. Things just didn't happen to him. He controlled them because he's God the Son. Listen to some of these verses. John 10, verse 18. No one takes it from me, he said. No one. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father, sovereign over his own death. Hebrews 9, verse 14, again emphasizes our Lord's activity. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself as activity? He was in control. His life wasn't taken from him. He offered himself without spot unto death. Isaiah 53, he poured out his soul unto death. He poured out his soul. Who's in control here? He's in control. He poured out his soul unto death. And then Galatians 2 verse 20. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself. He was gloriously active in his death. He's the only person in the history of the world to control his own destiny. So you can look at this from all sorts of different angles. In one sense, earth rulers assailed him. We've already noticed that. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel all gathered together against him. In another sense, hell's fury was released against Christ because he could say, this is your hour in the power of darkness. We could even say that heaven's sword devoured Christ. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. This is what God was doing to his Son for our salvation. But friends, in the midst of it all, don't forget Christ was active. He summoned up all his energy and gave himself for us. Voluntarily, lovingly and actively, he offered himself without spot to God. He gave himself for us. Hugh Martin speaks in a number of places about this, but this is what he said. He said, his action outlasted and outlived them all. He did not die subdued and overcome into dying. He did not die till he gave himself in death. You see, Christ is the power of God. And then he makes this remarkable statement. He says, there's more agency and power in Christ's cross than in all his work as creator of the universe. Think about that. He's saying there's more power in Christ's death than in the creation of the world. You see, when God created the world, he spoke and it was done. There was no opposition. But when Christ died, there was opposition. Man wanting to bring him down. The devil. But yet Christ overcame them all. He is the power of God. And then he gave this wonderful statement, and I've often quoted this over the years. Something to remember. He said, Christ dying was his grandest doing. This was his greatest activity. This is something he did. Who put Christ to death? Christ said, I'm putting myself to death for sinners. The sovereign Lord. So many answers to this question. Who put Christ to death? Pilate played a part. Judas played a part. The religious leaders played a part. The Jews played a part. Satan played a part. The Father played a part. Jesus played a part. And then lastly, of course, we played a part. We played a part, didn't we? What would you have done if you'd been there? Perhaps you say, I certainly wouldn't have joined with the people when they cried out, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And perhaps you're right. I think I would have stayed away at home. I wouldn't have gone anywhere near the place. I don't like witnessing death. I think I'd have stayed indoors on that day. But you know, the Bible does say that all of us have crucified Christ in a certain sense. It says that all of us, by nature, have the same spirit as those who put him on the tree. Because by nature we have no love for Christ. Listen to these words in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. Here are a people who have had some knowledge of Christ, they've heard the gospel, and they've refused to repent. And how are they described? As crucifying the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So friends, this has certainly been true of me in the past. There were times I heard about Christ, I didn't want to know. I rebelled. What was my spirit? It was the same spirit as those who put him on the tree. Horatius Bonar put it like this. He said, 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed them to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Friends, there wouldn't have been any cross but for our sin. Who put Christ on the tree? We did. It was our sin that put him there. So when we ask the question, were you there when they crucified our Lord? We have to say yes. Our sin put him on the tree. Different ways of looking at Christ's death. In one sense, Pilate gave him up because he feared the people. And in another sense, Judas did it for money. Yet again, the religious leaders were involved for envy. They delivered him. The Jews did it because he was not the sort of Messiah they wanted. The powers of hell were present too. Although a sovereign Lord overruled for good. More importantly, the Father did it for love. Nor must we forget the part that Christ himself played. Sovereignly, willingly, and actively, he gave himself for us. But we played a part too. He would never have had to undergo such a death had it not been for the problem of our sin. Let me just ask you in closing, friends, what do you glory in? What's the most important thing to you in this world? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's our only hope. You know, this is something we all have in common. We're without hope by nature. We've only one hope. There is only one Savior. I hope this is what you live for. This is what Paul lived to preach. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But Pilate asked the question, what shall I then do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? We need to ask the question, what are we going to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? If we embrace this crucified Savior who died and rose again, we will enjoy eternal life. But if we don't, friends, we're done for. Forever. He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he that believes not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. That's the answer to the question, as far as I can gather from the Bible, who put Jesus to death. We're going to close by singing from Psalm 72. Every year at the Banner of Truth, we close by singing the final words of Psalm 72 from verse 14. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. The tune is St. Lawrence 148. Psalm 72, singing from 14 to verse 16. Please stand to sing. receive the Lord's blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.